It is good to be back in Mark. We're in Mark chapter 5. We're looking at verses 21 through the end of the chapter. If you were here last week, Jesus crossed the lake away from Jewish territory into Gentile territory, encountered a man who was filled with demons, set that man free, and the people promptly asked him to leave. So not a very warm welcome for Jesus, but now he's back on this side of the lake. And would you pray with me and ask God to work through his word this morning? Thank you, God, that you have given us your word so clearly in print, in black and white letters right there on the page that we can read and access anytime we want. But Lord, we also know that it is living and active when your Holy Spirit works through it in our hearts. And that's what we pray today. I pray that you would work by your Spirit, open our hearts to receive what you want to do in us. Maybe there are some obstacles that we've put up for your work, but Lord, I pray that you would work through those obstacles in ways that only you can do, and let your words speak right to our hearts this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 5, verse 21. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue rulers named Jairus came there. Seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under care of many doctors and spent all she had, yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, "If I touch his clothes, I will be healed." Immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see the people crowding against you," his disciples answered, "and yet you ask, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet and, trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be healed from your suffering, freed from your suffering." When Jesus was still speaking, some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Ignoring what they said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, "Don't be afraid, just believe." He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the house at the home of the synagogue ruler, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the girl stood up and walked around. She was 12 years old. At this they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. There is this impressively awful line from a movie that says, "I don't care what you believe, just believe." Have you ever heard that sentiment in our culture? Like, everybody's faith is equally valid as long as they sincerely believe it. Doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you believe something. If you believe it, it's right for you. Let's test that idea on a little thought experiment, shall we? Imagine two people who need open heart surgery. One person finds a doctor who has done hundreds of open heart surgeries with a high success rate. And he puts his faith in that doctor. He allows the doctor to put him under anesthesia. He allows himself to be put to sleep. He puts his hands in the doctor's, his life in the doctor's hands. That's one kind of faith. He puts his faith in that doctor. The other person, though, decides they're going to attempt open heart surgery on themselves. They set up their own operating table. They grab their own scalpels and forceps. They set up some mirrors so that they can watch what they're doing to their heart, and they probably pull up a YouTube video so that they can let somebody else lead them through the open heart surgery. They have faith in themselves. They've never been to med school, but they say, okay, let's do this. I believe I can do it. What do you think? What are the odds of the first person versus the second person? Is the first person's faith and the second person's faith equally valid? You think putting your faith in yourself to do your own heart surgery is going to go just as well as putting your faith in the doctor that knows how to do it? When Jesus gets back across the lake, he's got two problems to deal with. And in both situations, he highlights the importance of faith. But we need to keep in mind that he's talking about faith in the right person. Just believing in something is not what saves you. It's believing in the person who can actually save you. When Jesus came to earth, became a human being, died on the cross, and rose from the dead, he made salvation accessible to faith. He is the one that makes our faith valid. Keep that in mind as we look at what Jesus means when he calls people to a faith that overcomes shame and fear. I read a commentator this week that called this story a sandwich story because it starts and ends with Jairus and his daughter. And then there's the woman with the bleeding in the middle. The story in the middle kind of interrupts the beginning and the end story. But in both cases, Jesus calls for faith. And not an empty sense of faith, but the kind of faith that acts, the kind of faith that moves people toward Jesus. That's the kind of faith he calls us to. It's not faith in faith itself, and it's not the kind of faith that you just mark on the census, like, what religion are you? Christian, I guess. And then does nothing with it. It's faith that moves you toward Jesus. Trust Jesus enough to move toward him in your shame and in your fear. So we're going to look at the two problems in this story one at a time. The first is about shame, and the second one's about fear. First of all, this woman's shame came from uncleanness and it led to isolation. Her shame came from uncleanness and it led to isolation. It's striking how different these two people are. We actually learn Jairus' name, which is very unusual for a miracle story. Usually we don't get to find out their name, but Jairus is kind of a big shot, at least in his little town. He's a leader in the synagogue. He's got lots of friends. He's well respected. And certainly we see him humble himself when he falls on his knees at Jesus' feet. I mean, that is faith, and he does humble himself. But he has the confidence to do that in front of a whole crowd of people. Contrast that with this woman who doesn't even want to ask Jesus for healing. She isn't named, which is usual. We don't usually hear the names of the people who are being healed, but that does set her apart from Jairus. There's no entourage. There are no group of friends around her. She just kind of hangs out in the back of the crowd, hoping nobody will notice her, while she kind of sneaks up behind Jesus to try to get healed without him knowing about it. What is it that so robbed her of confidence? There could be a variety of things. We don't know what her life has been like. But I think it's pretty safe to say that this disease has something to do with it. She's had this flow of blood for 12 years, which we can pretty well assume is menstrual bleeding nonstop for 12 years. Now, even today, with all the hygiene products and the medications that we have, that'd be both physically uncomfortable and dangerous because of the loss of blood. Imagine how much more dangerous and uncomfortable what would have been in that day for 12 years. But it's even worse than that. Under Old Testament law, a variety of bodily fluids made somebody ceremonially unclean. Like if you had an illness that caused some sort of a running sore or some kind of a fluid emission from your body, it made you ceremonially unclean. That meant, number one, you couldn't go to the temple to worship. You could pray on your own, but you weren't allowed to go to a public worship with other people in the place where God's presence was symbolized. Like a person with leprosy that we look back at back in chapter 1, you're unclean. In addition, anybody that touched you would be unclean, which means people tended to avoid touching a person that they knew was unclean. Imagine what kind of isolation this woman has lived with for 12 years. I mean, do you think she was eager to stand up in front of a crowd and talk to everybody about her uncleanness? Her illness? To have people looking at her and making a wide circle around her to make sure that they didn't touch her and become unclean? Is it any wonder that she tried to just sneak up behind Jesus and be healed secretly? And I imagine, just knowing that she would have to step up and touch Jesus, she probably knew in her mind that she was going to have to make Jesus unclean in order to heal her. And maybe she felt a little twinge of guilt about that, that she was going to try to do that without him knowing it. Or maybe she knew the story about the leper back in chapter 1, where Jesus had actually touched a man who had leprosy, who was ceremonially unclean before he healed him. And maybe that gave her hope that he would do the same for her. On the other hand, she didn't apparently want to risk asking in case the answer was no. And I know we would like to look at this story and think about, you know, boy, how backward they were back then. And, you know, we know better now. You know, we wouldn't shame somebody about bodily fluids. But keep in mind, this is God's law. You know, being human is messy. Not just physically, but spiritually and emotionally and morally. And God is holy. Being human required a certain amount of cleansing in order to come to God. Touching a dead body made a person unclean. They had to be cleansed after they touched a dead body. Our mortality, the decay of our bodies, our illnesses had to be cleansed for a person to come to God. But Jesus says there's an even more important and serious uncleanness that keeps us from God, and that's the uncleanness in our own hearts. Evil thoughts, sexual immorality, murder, greed, lies, envy, arrogance. We'll get to this in chapter 7. I'm quoting from chapter 7. Our sin, even our sinful thoughts, are obstacles that keep us from God. That's not just like an illusion we need to get over and get with the modern times. That's a reality, both according to the Old Testament and the New Testament. The whole Bible, in fact, is about overcoming the sin problem that keeps us from God. And you probably know some people who don't even want to come to church because of that feeling of stigma. You know, they'll say things like, well, the church would probably catch on fire if I ever stepped inside of it. You ever heard that one? But let's be honest, they're probably more afraid of how people will look at them than God. They're probably afraid of being talked about. They're ashamed to be compared with other people that they think of as more clean-cut or more churchy than they are. Let's be honest, that's kind of a joke, isn't it? I mean, how many of us walk in here every single week with things that we're ashamed of? You know, we feel guilty about things we've done in the past. We feel frustration about how slow our spiritual growth is and how many things we still struggle with. We come in with all kinds of attitudes in our hearts and minds that are not exactly what you'd call godly. Anger, resentment, doubt, jealousy, hostility, disdain toward other people. And we're here, but there are some things that just stay hidden. Things we don't want to share because we're embarrassed about it or because it's just too much trouble to get into. And so like this woman who is in the crowd but trying to remain unseen, we're here but we're keeping some things unseen. Those parts of us we don't want to share. So we try to figure out what kind of face is acceptable to show at church. Maybe we even take that into our prayers as we try to pray in an acceptable way. Jesus shatters the facade. Jesus cuts through the shame. When we couldn't approach God in his holiness, God brings his presence to us in the person of Jesus. Even while this woman is not allowed to go to the temple to approach God, God takes on human flesh and steps away from the temple into her world where she can touch him. She doesn't make him unclean. He makes her clean. And so he does to everyone who comes to him. Whether it's your anger or your lust or your resentment or your doubt, you bring those things to Jesus and he makes you clean. And that takes courage. You know, even with the dozens of people walking around with Jesus, crowding against him, This woman needs courage to step up through the crowd and reach out and touch him. And Jesus calls that courage faith. Now, isn't it good to know that Jesus looks at this and calls it faith? I mean, she's not exactly being bold. She's not like Jairus, stepping in front of everybody and falling down on her knees and asking Jesus to heal her. She's trying to sneak up and not even let Jesus know what she's doing, which, by the way, is very silly. I mean, this is kind of a weird part of the story, right? I mean, does Jesus seriously not know? This is, I think, the only example in the Bible where Jesus apparently heals somebody accidentally. Like, huh, I just healed somebody. Who was that? What are we to make of this? Did Jesus really not know? Well, remember, Jesus is truly human, as well as being truly God, both at the same time. Maybe Jesus, in his humanity, didn't know who touched him. Or maybe he knew, but he was giving her a chance to come forward and identify herself, just like God did in that Garden of Eden with Adam, when he said, Adam, where are you? Now, in Genesis 3, God knew where Adam was. And in Mark chapter 5, God knew who this woman was. He knew her from the day she was born. She didn't get healed by accident. God healed her out of love. And even though she tries to do it in a sneaky way that nobody's going to see, Jesus calls that faith. It's faith when that person who's too embarrassed to go to church confesses their sin and shame to Jesus and asks him to forgive them. It's faith when the addict admits that they're powerless over their addiction and surrenders their life to God with all its problems. You can face your shame with faith when you bring it to God, even in the secrecy of your own bedroom, and just cry out to him to be healed of your anger, your doubt, or whatever you're afraid to admit out loud. And Jesus says the same thing to you that he says to the woman. Your faith has healed you. Now, let me add to that two clarifications. First of all, as we said at the start, faith is only faith that moves you towards Jesus. Jesus could see this woman's faith because it moved her toward him. She fought through the crowd to get close enough to touch him. It moved her toward Jesus because Jesus is the one that really has the power to save. And the message of the gospel is that Jesus died on the cross to save sinners from their sins. You can be forgiven of your sins without a church service, without an altar call, without a pastor or priest present, as long as you bring your heart to Jesus, confess your need for him, and believe that the death he died in your place was enough to make you clean and present you holy before God. It might not seem very brave to do that in the secrecy of your own bedroom, but Jesus looks at that and he calls that faith. Your faith has healed you. But secondly, after you do that, Jesus calls you out of your isolation to join with his people. You know, this woman was healed of her illness as soon as she touched Jesus in faith, even though nobody else saw it. But then, even after she's been healed, Jesus stops her and requires that she acknowledge both before him and before the people with him that he has healed her. Jesus can save you from your sins right in your own bedroom, even when you're too ashamed to come to church. But then he requires you to step out of your isolation and join with his people and tell what Jesus has done for you. By the way, this part scared the spit out of this woman. I mean, she's physically shaking with fear as she confesses to everybody what happened. But this is part of our healing. Taking away your shame requires that you admit to yourself and others that Jesus has taken away the thing you're ashamed of. Even if you still struggle with it, even if it's still a problem for you, knowing that Jesus has washed you clean by his blood shed on the cross, you can admit to yourself and others that Jesus has made you clean. There's no longer any reason to hide. There's no reason to remain unseen because the thing you are afraid to share has been healed. It's possible to be saved apart from church, but then Jesus always calls you back into the church
and fellowship with others like you who have been saved, who have been healed. That's who we are. People have been healed of our sin and our uncleanness. So if you've been watching church services online, that's great. But if you've put your faith in Jesus, come. Even if you haven't put your faith in Jesus, come join us. Come share in this with us. Testify with us about what Jesus has done for all of us. Being baptized is another way of testifying what Jesus has done. Now, you're not saved by the water. The water itself doesn't have any magic power. You're saved by faith in Jesus that the water represents. But Jesus commands you to be baptized. Testify to others, Jesus has washed me clean. That's why I'm doing this. By the way, baptism class starts next week. If you haven't been baptized, please come join us. Faith is the way that we come clean from our shame. But shame is not the only thing that we need to face with faith. Death is the greatest enemy we fear. But Jesus is greater. Immediately after this happy moment where Jesus invites this woman into the light of acknowledging that she's been healed, things take a very serious turn for Jairus. Verse 35, while Jesus was still speaking, some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Ignoring what they said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, "Don't be afraid, just believe." Now, shame, of course, is related to fear. I mean, you can see it in this woman who's shaking with fear as she has to face up to her thing that she's ashamed of. And there are plenty of things that we fear that are far less serious than the death of a child. We fear pain, failure. We fear rejection. We fear feeling useless. And most of us spend far more of our time worrying about those things than we do about death. Honestly, if we were given the choice, we'd probably rather die than some of these other things. But when I say death is the greatest enemy we fear, I mean it's the thing that we have the least control over. And it's the most final. You know, if you fear failure, you can work really hard to try to avoid failure and largely succeed. If you fear rejection, you can surround yourself with people that accept you. But nobody has the power to avoid death. So if we can trust Jesus to overcome death, we can trust him to overcome anything. And many ancient cultures, including in Jesus' day, agreed just as much as in modern day, you can't reverse death. That wasn't like a modern, oh, we know now you can't reverse death versus an old superstitious thing. No, in Jesus' day, they knew you couldn't reverse death. Now, I hear kids sometimes say, "I know somebody that died and came back to life." And I always kind of wince. No, you know somebody whose heart stopped. There's a difference between being dead and just having your heart stopped. Your brain can actually survive for up to 5 minutes or so, even after your heart stops. And even longer if somebody's doing CPR to keep the blood flowing to your brain. Once the brain stops working, there is nothing people can do. Science cannot create life, you know that? I mean, science has never created a single living cell. And it can't give life back once it's gone. Jesus can. Jesus can give life where there is no life. You know, the people say to Jairus, "Your daughter's dead." Jesus says, "She'll be fine." In fact, he says, "She's not dead, but she's asleep." And that's how he treats the whole situation. Jesus takes her by the hand, raises her up, and says two words. He says, "Girl, rise." That's it. That's all he does. And immediately she's up and walking around. Now, are these magic words Jesus says? Talitha kum. No, that's just how Jesus talks. This is literally Jesus' words. You know, most of the Bible is written in Greek. Jesus didn't speak Greek. He spoke Aramaic. But Mark is helping us feel right there in the moment by giving us the actual literal words that Jesus spoke in that moment. Raising the dead is not magic to Jesus. To him, it's just like raising a child, like waking up a child in the morning. All right, Father's Day. Fathers, have you ever had to wake up a child in the morning? Does this story impress you as much as it does me? Jesus gets this girl up on her feet when she was dead faster than I can get my kids up in the morning. I'm impressed by this. We need a clear understanding of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 says, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Jesus literally died physically in a body, and he literally rose from the dead physically in a body. The tomb was empty. His body was gone. People saw him. They touched him. His new body was made immortal. And that's the same thing that'll do for us, for everyone who trusts in him. When people die who trust in Jesus, immediately they're with the Lord in heaven. That's immediate. So what then? End of story? No, not end of story. Jesus is coming again, and death is going to be reversed. He's going to raise to life in the body, in immortal bodies, everybody who has died trusting in him. Death does not get the final word. Resurrection does. Our bodies die as frail things, but they're raised to life as immortal things. And that's why Jesus tells Jairus, don't be afraid, just believe. People handle death in a variety of ways. Some people make up stories to make death seem less scary. Like they'll think, well, I think in my next life, I'm going to come back as somebody like this. They believe in reincarnation. Some people come with slogans like, well, death is just the next great adventure. Other people just don't talk about it. They say, we don't talk about death in our house. We don't talk about it with our kids. As though not talking about it could make it not happen. It's important for us to face death as Christians, to face it with faith. And again, faith isn't Christian faith unless it leads to Christ, unless it moves you towards Jesus. It's saying, Jesus, I believe that you died and you rose again, and I'm trusting you that if this cancer turns out badly, you're going to raise me to life just like you rose from the dead. Faith is spending time with Jesus in prayer, walking with him in obedience, spending time with his people, growing in fellowship and in faith with them. As much as you love the people on this planet, your family and friends, there's only one person that's going to be able to walk through death with you every step of the way, and that's Jesus. In some ways, this is a terrible text for Father's Day. It's about a man who lost his 12-year-old daughter who died. That's my daughter Anna's age. That's like me losing Anna. But fathers and mothers, we need to know with confidence that we can trust our kids into Jesus' hands in life and in death. That's why our top priority is not for them to turn out to be successful adults. Our top priority is for them to trust in Jesus and to have this life. Now, faith doesn't necessarily mean that fear disappears altogether. You know, sometimes we load ourselves with more problems than we've already got by making ourselves feel bad if we feel afraid of death or feel afraid of losing a loved one. But faith is bigger than fear. It's saying to our fear, I see you there, but you cannot take away my faith. You can't stop me from drawing close to Jesus and walking with him through this. And faith doesn't mean that we don't pray to avoid death. It's faith that prays for a loved one to get better. And not just once, but persistently. You know, I had a really hard time with this over the years, ever since college. You know, I prayed and prayed for a Christian mentor of mine to be healed, and he died. It took me years after that to really pray and invest my heart in prayer for somebody else's healing. But Jesus calls us to be persistent in prayer. We can pray fervently for a loved one to be healed without being afraid that we messed up somehow, that we did it wrong, if we don't see the healing that we were hoping for. But we also need to know that death is going to come. Healing is temporary. Sooner or later, we will have to face death and face it with faith. And sometimes Christians are less brave about facing death than atheists are, if you can believe that. because they put all their faith in the temporary healing instead of the final resurrection. Faith has to be big enough to face death with courage, knowing that someday Jesus will defeat it completely. Jesus says, your faith has healed you. He says, don't be afraid, just believe. Faith is essential to who we are as Christians. But it's not faith in ourselves. And it's not faith in some half-baked ideas we made up in our own brain. Faith means in our shame and in our fear, we move towards Jesus because he's the one with the power to save. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, you are not just a savior for the easy days. You're not just a savior for when things are smooth sailing. You came and you touched our deepest wounds because you alone have the power to heal them. I pray we would have the courage to let you touch our wounds, touch our fears, touch our shame, and come in and speak your healing to it. We confess that when you died, those were our sins that you died for. You died in our place on the cross. But then we also profess that when you rose from the dead, that was our resurrection you achieved. That was our life you won. And so I pray that as we go through our struggles today, we would know that there is resurrection waiting for us. We would step toward you in faith, because we know that we're not going to get through this without you. Make us a family, Lord, that cares for each other, that strengthens each other, that speaks these words of hope and promise to one another, so that together we can move toward you in faith. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.